Take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to begin at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." Amen. Please be seated. You probably have seen these things. I know that I have on numerous occasions. Driving down the highway, you'll come to a church, and the church has a sign, and the sign in front of the church says, "Revival." And then they give a date and a time, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock to 8:30, or whatever. And I've often wondered in this devil's advocate kind of way, well, what happens if God decides not to show up on Tuesday night between the hours of 7 and 8:30? Are revivals man-made? Does God show up when we decide that we want revival? Or is revival, genuine, true revival, God sent in His time and in His way? And to ask the question really is to answer it. It's obviously from God. That's what this passage teaches. And also this passage teaches us something. As we think about true revival, it teaches us something about the characteristics of genuine God-sent revival. And so if you want to know what revival really is, this is one place to go in the Word of God to find the answer. God is the one who pours out His Spirit. Look at verse 10. "And I," God is speaking, "and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." That one sentence, that part of that one sentence right there describes what genuine revival is all about. It is God who pours out the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God's grace, the Spirit of the one who causes us to respond to that grace with pleas for mercy, with supplication. So revival has to do with God sending grace and our responding in repentance and prayer. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, what's grace? Remember, grace is God's unmerited favor. In other words, you do not earn grace. You cannot work for grace. You cannot obtain grace by buying it. You can't obtain any grace at all by your efforts or your works. It is God's unmerited favor, and it is not just that, but it is given to those who are totally undeserving of it. God's grace comes to those who are unworthy. God's grace comes to those who are undeserving, who are sinners. As a matter of fact, God's grace comes to those who deserve the exact opposite of that grace. God's grace comes to us who are deserving of and worthy of hell, wrath and hell, because of our sin. Now, what God pours out to send this grace to His people in His way and in His time. It's God who does this. What God pours out is none other than the Holy Spirit who was poured out upon His church by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. This was something that God promised over and over again that He would do in the Old Testament, and that we find in the New Testament that God actually does. For example, Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants." And so they're likening water to the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the first places that we see this mentioned in this way. It's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit we find in Acts chapter 2. We'll get there in a minute. Isaiah 59. "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and My words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever." God is promising to pour out His Spirit upon His people. And God is saying to Isaiah, "The Spirit that I've placed upon you, I will give to your descendants and to your children and to your children's children." And so God is promising this great grace of the outpouring of His Spirit upon His people. In Ezekiel 36, He describes it this way: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and to be careful to obey My rules." And so God is promising over and over in the Old Testament that He will pour out His Holy Spirit upon His people, and there will be a wonderful result as He does this. And we know that this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 1, Jesus says, just before He ascends into heaven, "For John baptized with water, but you," speaking to the apostles, "you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then the fulfillment happens in chapter 2. "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And also in chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He," Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so in the Old Testament, God promised to send His Spirit, to place His Spirit upon His people. And in the New Testament, God does this. Jesus does this from heaven as He pours out the Holy Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost. Now, who is this Holy Spirit according to the passage that we're looking at today? The passage that we're looking at today is one that describes to us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplication. Grace is the motive in the heart of God that prompts Him to pour out the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of supplication or pleas for mercy. That's the result that happens when God, who is gracious, sends us His grace, and His grace comes to us along with the Holy Spirit of God. Then what takes place in our hearts when that happens is we respond with pleas for more grace, with pleas for mercy, with cries of repentance and prayer to God. The grace of the Holy Spirit awakens you, awakens your affections, and He moves you to pray to God. Now, the two words that are used here, grace and pleas for mercy, as it says in the ESV, or pleadings for grace, are actually from the same word. They're from the same root word. And what it means is simply this. The Holy Spirit awakens in your heart an awareness of your need of the grace of God, and He moves you to plead with God to send more grace, greater grace, to forgive and cleanse you from all your sins. And so when God sends you grace, the response of your heart is to cry out to God for cleansing and for forgiveness and for more grace. And He does that as well. This is the same Spirit who shows you Jesus Christ crucified. The Holy Spirit does this. He causes you to plead for mercy, to plead for grace. He does this by showing you Christ crucified. See, His ministry is not to point to Himself. His ministry is to point to Jesus. Anytime you begin to hear about a ministry that is all about the Holy Spirit and Jesus is sort of sidelined, that's not a ministry of God. The Holy Spirit does not do that. I've seen that happen before. I've seen people so caught up in speaking about the Holy Spirit that you totally forget who Jesus is and you totally forget what Jesus has done. That's not a work of God when that happens. The work of God's Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit brings about grace, and the Holy Spirit brings about pleas for mercy, and the Holy Spirit fulfills those things by pointing you to Jesus Christ. That's what He does here. Now, remember, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. Remember, Jesus is speaking. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And so, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point you to Christ, is to glorify Christ. And as He does this, He produces many results in your life. He produces genuine faith, true faith in your heart. Look at the rest of verse 10. So that when they look on Me, God is speaking, when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced. Now, looking on the one whom you or they have pierced is looking to Christ in faith. That's the point that's being made in this passage. It's to look to God through Christ, to look to Christ in faith. This passage has always troubled people who do not understand the Trinity. It troubled the Jews, it troubles folks who are modalists, it troubles all kinds of folks that don't understand who God is, that He is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this passage clearly teaches that. God speaks and says, they will look on Me, and then says, on Him whom they pierced. As I said, the Jews had a hard time understanding what this meant before the coming of Christ. And even since then, because it so clearly points to Christ, they've tried to change it. And so when they realize that God is speaking and they don't understand how God could ever possibly be pierced, therefore they altered the text to read, in some texts, Me is replaced with Him. And so what they're trying to say, this just refers to some mere man out there. We're not really sure exactly who it is, but some guy, they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. Well, even at that, you'd think they'd think about Jesus, but they don't, because they reject Him. But even among the Jews who have tried to do that, to change the text, their most able scholars have said, no, yeah, we will readily admit the word that's really used there is Me. It's talking about God. We just don't understand it. If they would turn to Jesus and recognize Him as the one who is crucified, the one who is spoken of in this passage, they'd understand what it means, because it so clearly points to Christ. In John 19, verse 37, the Bible tells us that Jesus' side was pierced with the soldier's spear and out came blood and water. But even before that happened, his hands and his feet were pierced as he was nailed to the cross. And even before that happened, his brow was pierced as the crown of thorns was pressed down upon it, and his back was ripped to pieces with the cat of nine tails, the flog that tore great hunks of flesh from his back. Christ was pierced in many ways. The fulfillment of the prophecy that's spoken of here is Christ going to the cross and hanging there and bleeding and dying and finally being pierced with the soldier's spear. All of that points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full meaning of what's spoken of here in Zechariah hundreds of years before Christ was born is that Christ would go to the cross and die and be pierced for our sins. Now, looking upon that one, looking upon God, looking upon Him, Christ, whom they have pierced, means trusting in the one that they had rejected and spurned, and that you have rejected and spurned until the point that you come to faith in Christ. And so they need to look today to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to understand the meaning of this passage that will always confound people who don't see Jesus, because it's about Jesus. It's about Him. And once you understand it's about Him, the whole thing unfolds clearly before your eyes. But if you don't believe that God can predict things in the future or cause things to happen in the future, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe any of those things, then this passage just makes you scratch your head. But if you believe what the Bible teaches regarding God and regarding Christ, it's abundantly clear. It's very clear. Folks need to look to Him in faith as Savior and Lord. You need to look to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what happens is, as the Holy Spirit is poured out and He shows you Jesus crucified, then the result in your heart is genuine repentance. And they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. Once again, very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself. And then it mentions the family of the house of David and their wives, the family of Nathan and their wives, the family of Levi and their wives, the family of the Shimeites and their wives, and every family and their wives mourning over the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two terms that are used to describe Him in this passage. Jesus Christ, only child, and firstborn. Both of these are very significant. Different words. They point to two things about Christ. Number one, only child points to the unique relationship, the unique sonship that Jesus has with God His Father. Remember after His resurrection, when He spoke with Mary in the garden, before He ascended, He told her not to cling to Him and said to her, "I am ascending to my God and your God." He made a distinction. There is a specific, personal, different relationship and characteristic about the sonship of Jesus from our sonship. Christ alone is in... Well, there are two categories of sons. Christ alone is in one category. That's the unique, only begotten Son of God. That's one category shared by Christ all by Himself. He is the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We are in the other category, adopted sons and daughters of God. We are in Christ, yes, but our sonship is different from His sonship. We are sons and daughters only because we're adopted into God's family and by the grace of God united to Christ. the Christ alone is in this category of only begotten Son of God. And when Israel looks in the day that God pours out His Spirit upon her, when Israel looks to Christ and sees Christ as the only begotten Son of God, then that is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. When sinners in any part of the world today look to Christ and see Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that's a work that only comes as the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and hearts to believe. He's also spoken of as the firstborn. So, only child speaks about his unique relationship with his father. Firstborn speaks about his right of rule as the inheritor of all things given to him by his father. He is the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says. And what he means by that is not that we're exactly like Jesus, and we're in that different category. But He is the inheritor, and in Him we find our inheritance. We are heirs together with Christ. But He is the unique firstborn. He is the one who has the right of inheritance. God has committed all things to Him as the firstborn of all creation. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean that He was just born first, but He has the right of inheritance. He owns all things. He is the true heir of God, His Father, and we are heirs, joint heirs with Him by the grace of God. Two extremely significant points about Christ. What God is going to do to Israel in the day that He sends His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of pleas for mercy, is He's going to open their eyes so that they will mourn. The mourning is described two ways, as a private mourning and then as a public mourning as well. The private mourning is the mourning over sin, as one mourns for an only child. It's like the mourning of a father or a mother at the loss of an only child or a firstborn child. Imagine what that great emotion would be like, losing your only son, losing your only daughter. Remember, that's what God did. He sent His firstborn. He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. He lost His Son to the misery of the cross. And the Holy Spirit points that out. And when people see that, they mourn over Christ as one mourns for the loss of an only child. And so there is an allusion here to the Son of God being crucified, and the Israelites, the Jews, one day finally, by the grace of God, realizing that and coming in repentance and faith to Christ. That's what it's pointing forward to. And on that day, they will feel that loss as personally as they face the fact that they crucified the Son of God. They crucified the Messiah. And then they will mourn for the pain that they caused Christ. And there's public mourning over sin too. As one mourns, and this Hadad Rimmon, it's talking about the mourning of over the death of a great king. Public mourning is great. There are two words for mourning here. The first one means to lament or to mourn. The second one that's used to talk about this public mourning over Hadad Rimmon, it means to grieve bitterly. This is a public expression, an outcry, a wailing, a lamenting, a great display of public grief like we see in the Old Testament at the death of, and what this is talking about, referring to, is the death of the last good king over Jerusalem, King Josiah. He was killed at Megiddo, which is spoken of here in this passage, in the year 609 BC by the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. 2 Chronicles 35 records it. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. Now, if you think about it for just a minute, in order to get to the Euphrates River, Necho has to pass close by Judah. That's the only way you could go from Egypt to the area near Babylon, to the Euphrates River. So he had to pass close by. And so Josiah takes this as a threat. Josiah went out to meet him. Didn't go out to shake his hand. He went out to go to battle against him. But when he sent envoys to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but he came out to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned, this word, for Josiah. There was a great public lament, a great public cry over the death of this good king. We could spend a lot of time talking about Josiah, talking about the parallel here between what happened to him and what happened to Ahab. But notice that the disguise didn't work either case. And in this particular instance, Josiah shot. He's bleeding out. He's dying in his war chariot. And so they take him to the ambulance chariot. They take him to his second chariot. And they hurry him off to Jerusalem. But apparently he died before he even got to Jerusalem. The words Hadad Rimmon in tradition refer to the site that the Jews believe that Josiah actually died when he was struck down by the arrow, even though he was transported, his body was taken to Jerusalem. Tradition has it that he died in this place that's just a few miles south of Megiddo. Now, that's the point that's being made there. Notice the different families. I was thinking about this morning, and I'm not sure that I can give you a reason for the way that the families are mentioned, but notice that it talks about David and then Nathan and then Levi and their families. David was king. Nathan was the prophet who confronted David over his sin. And Levi, of course, represents the priesthood. So prophet, priest, and king all mourn the death of the one who is the unique Son of God. And then there's the Shimeites. There are several folks named Shimei in the Old Testament. Probably the one that takes up the most number of verses is the fellow that came out and cursed King David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem. You remember, he's the one who threw rocks at him, called him names as David is fleeing because Absalom has seized power. And then when David comes back to the throne, Shimei is the one that comes back and begs, "Oh, I was out of my mind. I didn't know what I was doing. Please forgive me." And David does forgive him, but he warns Solomon. As David's lying on his deathbed, he calls Solomon in and he tells him about several folks. And he says, "Keep your eye on Shimei. He's trouble. Watch out for him." So Solomon tells Shimei, "You're under house arrest. Stay in Jerusalem and everything will be fine. But you leave Jerusalem and you will die." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a while, but then he left thinking that the king wouldn't know, and he came back. And obviously he was caught, and it was his death because he left. Now, maybe it's talking about this man. Could be talking about others, but maybe it's talking about this man. And if it is, here's my thought on it, that maybe it's talking about all those who have cursed Christ with their lips, who have blasphemed God and are brought to repentance. Even they mourn over Christ when the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see Him and gives them hearts to believe in Him. So it may be referring to all those who have rebelled against God openly and cursed God openly. They too can be brought to the foot of the cross and to the Savior's forgiveness. And then all the families of Jerusalem, speaking about all the others, all the rest, great and small, also, whoever they are, when they are brought to repentance, when they're brought to faith in Christ, they too mourn over their participation in the death of the Son of God, but they're given grace and they're given faith. So the question before us then is, can you say that you have faith in the Son of God? Have your eyes been opened to see the one who has been pierced? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the crucified Savior? Has He shown you in the Scriptures the nail scars in Jesus' hands and His feet and the spear wound in His side? Has He pointed you to faith in the one who is both God and man, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the unique and only Son of God, the firstborn, the Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross? Or that's what we all are guilty of. It's not just looking to the Jews who sent Jesus to the cross, but the Romans were involved in it too, the Gentiles as well. So all of us are guilty of having sent Christ to the cross because of our sin. True repentance begins, true revival begins with a sight of the dying Savior. Terror produces remorse, but only a sense of forgiven sin produces repentance. And that's what it's getting at here. An understanding. This is what the grace that the Holy Spirit gives us means. He gives us an understanding of the forgiveness of God in the death of Christ on the cross, the one who was pierced for our sins. And though we mourn, our mourning is a mourning of genuine repentance and genuine faith. As Moore said, true repentance is, after all, only love weeping at the foot of the cross. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Have you mourned privately over the Son of God who died for you? Have you mourned publicly over your sins that were so great that Christ, the Lord of the church, had to die to pay the penalty for them? If not, you need to do so. You need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and turn away from sin in great sorrow. That's true revival. That's what the Holy Spirit brings when He shows us Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the love and the grace and the mercy that You give us in Jesus. We thank You for the things that we've seen from Your Word today. Father, please instill in our hearts this grace that we need beyond all things else, a grace that points us and brings us to Christ, grace that shows us our sin and the work that Jesus did to pay the penalty for that sin. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to mourn as we look upon the One who died in our place for our sins, to mourn with a mourning that is a mourning of rejoicing over Christ who died in our place. We ask all of this in His precious name. Amen.